I'd invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And our hope this morning is to look together at verses 1 through 11. It's a very famous passage in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. If the New Testament, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, was compared to the Rocky Mountains, then chapter 4 would have been one of the first great mountain peaks of the ministry of Christ, and that is Him being led into the wilderness to be tempted. We would say that an even greater peak happened in chapter 3 when John the Baptist is brought to baptism in a different way, not unto repentance for the Lord Jesus Christ, but really for the inaugural ordination of the Lord in His priestly ministry. Actually, His full ministry of prophet, priest, and king began with John the Baptist's baptism. And this wonderful conversation that takes place between the Lord and John, and then the heavens opening after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descending on Him in the form of something like a dove, and then a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And after that happens, here is this transferal almost, and it won't be completed for a little while yet, but a transferal of the ministry of the forerunner to the Messiah Himself. Where do you think, after that inaugural baptism, where do you think that the Lord would go? His ministry had officially began. Now it was time to do the work of the ministry. Was He going to go now to the synagogue to preach? Was He going to go to the back alleys of Jerusalem and minister to the poor and the sick and the indigent? Is He going to now just continue to call disciples unto Himself and get that band together that is going to be so supportive and helpful to Him in His ministry? This conqueror, this almighty Savior, where is He going? Right after the baptism. Mark's gospel has a wonderful description of what happens here, and it furthers the picture that we have before us, and that is that the Lord Jesus here entered a desolate, wide, waste, howling wilderness. According to Matthew Henry, this wilderness was likely the great wilderness of Sinai. And it says that our Lord here was led by the Spirit to face the enemy of the church. Satan didn't arrange this meeting. Neither did Jesus arrange this meeting, to be frank. It was the Spirit who set this meeting. And this is something of the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ according to the covenant of redemption, that great architectural plan of the Father. Here is the Spirit doing His part in leading Jesus after His baptism deep into the desert. Why? So that Jesus could prepare Himself through isolation and fasting and prayer for the great work of substitution. 40 days of no food. It's a miracle of sorts. It has been done before by others, but it truly is remarkable that the Lord went 40 days without food. And it's not until the end of those 40 days, the end of that time of fasting and praying and seeking the Father and communing with the Lord, suppressing His human natural cravings of hunger, let's say, and probably even the comfort of home and sleep. After all of this, that's when Satan shows up. After the 40 days were over. In fact, it's really over a month before he meets Jesus. And there's a reason for this, because the Lord here is giving the enemy every earthly advantage over his humanness. He's giving Satan every advantage that he could possibly hope for. Isaiah 65, verse 3 applies here, where it says, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." And that is what is happening here in this text, in this passage. And so this morning, for a few moments, we're going to go with our Savior into the wilderness. And we're going to look at Jesus' first battle. And we're only going to have two thoughts. First, we're going to look at Satan's arrival, and then secondly, Satan's departure. Jesus' first battle, Satan's arrival, and Satan's departure. Well, first, Satan's arrival. In the 40 days that he fasted in the wilderness, Jesus likely didn't feel hungry at first. He was more than likely to be very spiritually involved in prayer, in meditation, in communing with his Father, that food was something that probably didn't interest him at the time. However, by the course of time, and because the Lord Jesus was man of very man, he is as human as you and I are human, there would have come a time that he would have needed sustenance. He would have needed food. He would have become a little hungry, quite hungry, very hungry, and then ravenously hungry at some point, as we all would. And it's here in verse 3 that Satan himself appears. And you've got to think at this moment, what kind of boldness is in the mind of the devil at this moment? What kind of arrogance exists in that being that he feels that he himself can appear before the living Lord of glory and his own Creator? How he appeared, we don't know. Whitfield believed that Satan came dressed in his best clothing. He came dressed in his Sunday best, disguised here as the angel of light. What does he do? Tempts Jesus. What's he tempting him with? He's tempting him to doubt his divinity. If thou be the Son of God. That's the big hanging question over all of this time in the wilderness in dealing with the temptation of the devil. Are you really God's Son or not? You're not God's Son. Come on. That's what verses 1 through 11 are telling us. After all, would the Son of God be suffering great hunger in the wilderness? Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would the Son of God be hungry? And when the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. However, Jesus refused to give in to Satan's temptation, and he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, stating that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not just some words, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in this, Jesus is reminded that his own Father is going to supply him. If he's hungry, he doesn't need to do anything. In this particular place, he knows full well that the Lord himself could minister unto him. whether it would be through ordinary means or through some miracle, as he did for Elijah and as he also did for the nation of Israel. Miraculous provision. And so Jesus refused here to prove his identity by any illegitimate means, even if it means that he would suffer for it. But he would trust his Father to provide it for him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God includes, and the Lord knew this, of course, because it's his word, that all provision is in the Father. So round one goes to Jesus. And Satan here is clearly defeated, at least to anyone reading this, but not to himself. Still, he has a few other darts that he wants to throw at our blameless Lamb of God. And so he's going to change his tactic. He's not going to try to convince him that he's deceived to create distrust or despair. But there's something else he can do. And so he takes Jesus to the top of the temple. Verses 5 and 6, "And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Now this is in Jerusalem, says the holy city, but that's speaking of Jerusalem. And given its population during that time, somewhere around the 500,000 mark, a bit better, this location would have been perfect for the devil's plan. It would greatly favor the devil's plan. Josephus writes that he set him on a pinnacle, the top of which was so extremely high that looking down from it would cause a man's heart and head to tremble. So it's obviously, before its destruction, was a very tall pinnacle. There are some also that believe that the devil took the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple during a time of public assembly, where the temple would have been bustling with activity and perhaps even worship. Well, if you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, and in doing so, show this large worshiping congregation who you are. They will absolutely believe you then. Absolutely, they will trust, they will believe if you will just cast yourself down. And above all, they'll know that you are the Messiah of God who was to come into this world. And Satan has him now somehow at the pinnacle of the temple, and they're looking around, and they're looking down, and this next move was very crafty on the part of the devil. Verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And if we're paying attention, we see that the devil here is on a learning curve. His first approach was not effective with the Lord whatsoever. And the Lord came back to the devil with Scripture. And you'll notice here, the devil has slightly changed his approach. Now he is bringing his own Bible and supports his temptation with a text that tells us that his trickery has improved. Yes, the devil does quote a passage from the Bible, Psalm 91, verse 12, and it seems to be a very appropriate text at this moment too, doesn't it? What was the devil doing? The devil here is imitating the Lord. He's imitating him. He was, as it were, studying the Lord and how he was arguing back against him with Scripture, and then taking that same approach and using Scripture to his advantage, he thinks. He was, in its classical sense, forming a weapon against Jesus. But that weapon would not prosper. Satan tries to use Scripture against the author. Not a wise move. The devil is saying, in essence, since you are confident in this protection, you need not be afraid to cast thyself down. It is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Well, this is reasonable. Based on its context, one might assume that it was even a fair point. However, if we're paying attention, the devil takes great care to leave something out of that text that he quoted intentionally. He leaves it out. It's that crucial phrase in Psalm 91, "In all thy ways." That's what the devil left out. In all thy ways. This means that Satan not only misquoted it, but he also misapplied the text. All thy ways is a messianic text. It speaks of the will here of the Messiah. The Son and the Father, we know this, the Son and the Father are of absolute, perfect, and unified will. And you see, Jesus couldn't have done it. He couldn't have thrown himself down. Some say, well, what if he could do it, Pastor? What if he could do it? You mean if at this point our Lord had thrown himself down off of the temple in response to the devil's request to prove his divinity? That's what you're asking? Then he would not be the Son of God. Because in the volume of the book, it says in Psalm 40, is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. That the will of the Son and the will of the Father is absolutely united. So in all of thy ways, the part that the devil left out, in all thy ways, that little section there is including this will of the Father and the Son, in all thy ways. Then our Lord in verse 7 warns Satan not to disregard this crucial lesson and follows up with another verse. It is written again, which is a fancy way of saying, and let me add, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And with that, Satan should have head for the hills. And by the way, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, Satan. He's talking to you, Satan. And thus ends round two. The Lord is untouched. And doesn't Satan feel at this point that it's time to go home, that it's time to leave? Doesn't Satan feel at this point, isn't he starting to feel some bruises forming on his head? Not at all. On the contrary, in verse 8, Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. And we don't know how, but it happened. We read this and we wonder, how is this even possible? But by some miracle, not only did this happen, but the Lord allowed it to happen. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Somehow the devil impressed upon the imagination of the Lord all at once, at the top of this mountain, a very strong and to any but innocent itself, a very striking prospect of having all of the kingdoms of the world as his own. And it says in verse 8, and the glory of them. And remember that phrase, and the glory of them. Not the cares of them, not the weight of them, not the concerns of them, but the glories of them. Not the poverty, not the war, not the death, not the strife, not the division, not the hatred, not the death, just the good parts. The glory of them. The devil loves this move. This is one of his favorites. Because isn't this how the devil shows us the world? He shows us the best parts, but leaves out the words, leaves out the deeds, leaves out the darkness and the sin and the bottomless pit that it is. And isn't that the case with the devil and his tactics, that this world often goes over the lips very sweet, but the swallow is bitter? And Satan showed our Lord all of these great crowns of this world and saying they would all be his, but he didn't tell him that all of that is just plated gold, and inside the crown are thorns and thistles. But our Savior knew it very well. He simply let Satan do his best, because it's going to make the victory all the sweeter. And now, says the devil, all these things, that's quite a handful, but really, it's an imaginary bubble. All of these things I will give thee, verse 9, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Again, the arrogance is outstanding. You would have thought that Satan believed he had just won the last two rounds of temptations with this kind of boldness. He really is self-deceived, congregation. You want to talk about self-deception? The devil is self-deceived. In fact, I think he thinks he can still win. With this kind of arrogance, I think he thinks he can still win. And this is what pride does to us. That by nature we are of our father the devil. But he's saying to Jesus, be honest. Just be honest. Be honest that thou art not the Son of God. You see, you are not the Son of God. Look how unkind the Father is to you. You're starving in the middle of a desert, thirsty. tired, hungry, worn out, take my advice. Disown your delusional alliance to the Father. Take care of yourself. Call me Father. Ask for my blessing. And all of this I'll give to you. All you need to do is just bow down yourself and worship me. And what follows is a conversation ender, ignited from the pit of Jesus' holy heart in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." As if Jesus is saying, it's high time for you, O enemy of souls, to leave this conversation. I know who you are under all of your disguises. Get out of here. Original translation. Actually, go away is the original translation. Go away from here. But it's even more forceful than that. Thou shalt, verse 10, worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan, this is the great commandment of the law, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is not only the summary of the great commandment for all of humanity, but also every single angel and fallen one. This is the commandment of my Father that was given unto his Israel of old. And shall I, who came to fulfill the law and all of the prophets, shall I shamefully be a transgressor of it myself? Get out of here, Satan. Get thee hence. I will bear your impertinence no longer. Your other temptations were just impish, like yourself, but this one crosses the line. My heavenly Father is my God, and him alone will I serve. And with that, Satan departs. Verse 11. The crucial conflict is now over. That Jesus had won the day, and Satan has been utterly and completely routed for now. And you know, here that text, resist the devil and he will flee, is proved to be true in the experience of our Lord. He tested that himself. And the devil leaves him after discovering that Jesus could resist the very best he could offer. And what is the best weapon that the devil has? Against us. They are three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those were the temptations of our Lord, right here. Which brings us to our second thought, his departure. All hell must have groaned like the Philistines after their Goliath had now fallen. The first Adam, he was only attacked once and defeated. However, despite repeated assaults, the second Adam wins victoriously without a scratch. I think hell groaned. Children, do you believe heaven was filled with unbelievable joy at this point? That the devil had been defeated in this first crucial conflict. Do you think that heaven rejoiced right now? Do you think heaven erupted right now? Do you really believe that the angels, those sons of God, those glorious beings, and the multitude of the heavenly hosts who shouted so loudly at his birth didn't repeat that sounding joy here? Glory be to God in the highest. Or perhaps even with greater ecstasy. The conflict is over. The burden is lifted. A victory well earned. Verse 1 has been accomplished. He went into the wilderness to fight the devil, and he won. Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. How did they do that? How did they minister to him? I think in our mind's eye, we have this picture of angels, a handful, maybe less, gathering around a figure and arm around them and consoling and comforting, giving words of encouragement and sympathy, congratulations also on a great victory. Is that what happened? Well, no. And yes, I suppose. I'm sure they did that. But congregation, they brought food. That's what they brought. They brought him food. And probably drink. The angels would never be accused by their Lord. I was an hungered and ye fed me not. I was athirst and ye gave me no drink. We already know that after 40 days he was hungry. The first thing the Lord needed at that moment was something to eat, to replenish his strength, to make that trek back to Galilee. They came and they tended to his physical needs and no doubt to encourage him on the glorious and complete victory that he had gained. Angels came down and bore unto our Lord a tremendous act of sympathy and kindness. I wonder where they learned that. I wonder, children, these angels, if they learned this act of kindness by watching Jesus do it himself to Elijah in 1 Kings 17, who came and baked bread and said, rise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee. That was our Lord. That was a theophany. They learned it from him. As the angel of the covenant. By sending him bread from heaven, his father demonstrated to him that despite the terrible temptations that he had faced, he is still his precious and beloved son in whom he loves, is well pleased, and takes delight. And the Lord there is in this fresh new encounter, this new human experience for the Lord himself comes off this great victory of, and I have done a poor job this morning of really describing what happened because it was far more involved than even I have brought out. But the Lord is weary, he is tired, he has faced not a nursery story, he has faced Satan himself. and gain the victory. For what purpose? For what purpose? Well, this goes back to what we said before. What three things did Satan tempt Jesus with? We say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Well, how? Because the three things that Satan tempted Jesus with was food, fame, and power. Food, fame, and power. Or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And those are his only three missiles, congregation. Out of which scatter a billion frags and fragments out of them of all kinds of sin and all kinds of wickedness. But those are the three. His only three. This isn't the end of Christ identifying himself in our temptations either. In fact, for the next 3 years, he will be learning it daily and nightly. But every temptation, congregation, that you experience, all of our very individual and unique temptations were bound up in Christ's three temptations. The lust of the flesh, which was the bread, the eye was the kingdoms of this world, and pride of life was the temple pinnacle. Don't ever say that he can't identify with my troubles. He had that trouble of yours this morning in almost infinite measure. And everyone else is beside. And he was sinless too. And here's where we say in our minds and hearts, maybe not out loud, we say, well, yes, he was in all points tempted as we are, and yes, without sin, but he was God. In fact, it was without sin, the without sin part that made Christ's own temptations nothing like my temptation whatsoever. Well, we're thinking of it wrongly if that's our opinion. The temptation to sin, because we all have that temptation, the temptation to sin, which the Lord faces here, to stare sin in the face, literally, and to do so as the purest being that ever walked the face of this earth, would have been shocking beyond measure to our Lord. What Jesus saw in his pure and innocent condition in those temptations, we can't experience or describe the horror of it. And let me try to illustrate that. We tell each other that our little children and our grandchildren, that they shouldn't see certain things. They shouldn't have to see certain things when they're young. Life's going to teach them some pretty difficult lessons growing up, but there's things we can keep our little ones from. And there's things in this world that our little children shouldn't see, and rightly so. And we shield our little ones from these things because of what? Because of their innocence. It would be so traumatizing to innocence. It has been so traumatizing to innocence. People are still today dealing with what they saw as little ones. And that's how Jesus saw sin. that he was as innocent on this day in Matthew chapter 4 as he was as he was the day he was born, and 1 year old and 2 years old and 5 years old. He is still as innocent now as he was when he was born. In fact, more innocent than anyone has ever been on this earth. And the horror that must have come over his holy innocence, it must have been unimaginable. All holy innocence looking through the eyes, our eyes, through the eyes of man, peering into that darkness, looking at darkness face to face. That experience is way worse than what you and I consider temptation to be. So when we confess this evening, Lord willing, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, we're confessing that he came as we are. And his identification with our humanity was in no way different than our own with our humanity, except he was sinless, which would have made the world to Jesus a little different than what the world is to us. Because of his holy innocence, it would make this world a far sadder place for him than it is for us. To see all of his glorious creation squandered, and to see that through holy human eyes, it would have given him less joy than it gives you and I to walk through this world because of sin. This is something to the degree to which our Savior went to identify with us. He's heading back now in verse 12. Back to the work, back to walking forward to Calvary. But he's not only coming back anointed, like chapter 3 tells us. And he's coming back not only battle-tested, as our text tells us, but he's coming back victorious. He's coming back from that wilderness journey, tested, strong, in battle. And that's how much he cares for sinners. He's doing this for them, for his people. Why aren't you among them? Why aren't you among God's people this morning? And you say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I guess I'm not elect. No, that's not what I asked. I'm asking what stands in your way, unbeliever. What stands in your way? Is it your hard heart? Is it your love for this world, whether it be secret or open? Is it the lie of the devil where he only shows you the good parts of this world? Why aren't you part of that blessed number? What is your reason? I know what it is. It's either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. That's it. And a variation and combination of those three. So why not come? Why not bow before him, the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because you don't want him. Just admit it. You don't want him. Don't blame God. Don't use the cheap, quick escape. Blame your own world-loving, Satan-lie-believing heart. But someone else might say this morning, no, I desire what you say, Pastor. That's what I want so much. Then nothing hinders you. Nothing. Scriptures say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe with thine heart that God hath raised him, that is Jesus, up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is no need, congregation, to complicate it. And if you don't know this Savior, what if you were to come to him now? How would this Passion season unfold for you in new light and new ways and new colors if you saw him as your Savior? But let me conclude with this. The devil has nothing to give you. He has nothing that he can offer you, though he promises everything. The world is not your friend. You've heard this 1,000 times since your youth. The world is not your friend. Society is not your friend. In its human construct, this world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life on parade. And this passage resonates with us because we suffer from the malady of the same three. But Christ in his passion, which this was clearly a part of, has begun to face our enemy here. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life plus the devil himself. This is what he has done for sinners. Are you a member of Christ's redeemed people living in the world this morning, or are you a citizen of the world? Because believers are different. They live differently. With a new principle and a new strength within them, their desire is to have that grow in their life and to live more and more according to the Word of God and not to the ever-changing dictates of this world. Believers are like pure flowers among the stinging nettles. They're like innocent sheep among hungry wolves. And we are questionable. We are questionable if this world loves us. We are questionable if the world marvels at us and speaks well of us. And if we are of the world, then we will unquestionably perish with the world. However, if this world to us is a waste, howling wilderness, even with all of its beauty and even with all of its charm, and there is much to enjoy, it's still a desert. If this world is a place of struggle for you and peril for you, if you feel out of place here, if you long for a place that you've never been but call it home, it's because our all-forgiving, Satan-defeating, anointed Emmanuel, is there waiting for us? Oh, that each and every one of you would meet him, that you would see him as your great victor over sin, Satan, and death.